We haven't been going over the questions from the previous week every time. Maybe we should run over the questions from chapter, from lesson 9, since we had, there was 20 questions, that's a fairly lengthy. I don't usually give that many questions, but it might not be a bad idea to do that. Did you want to get this back while we do it? There was one question. Oh, no, that's several back. Well, we won't discuss that because I don't think the ones that have problems with it are here. So, first of all, what was Satan's origin and his original state? He was beautiful. Apparently, he was musically equipped and highest rank. It says that he covered the throne of God. So evidently, he was a guard. We talked about all that last time. How did he become Satan? Can you be a little bit more specific in what form that sin took? That's exactly it. Yeah, rebellion and pride. What are some of his chief attributes? Murderer, tempter. You know, going back to that thought of pride and rebellion in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul rebelled against the Lord, and remember what Samuel told him? He said, rebellion is his witchcraft, because of where it comes from Satan. So, something to be serious about, isn't it? Satan has two main purposes concerning man. What are they? It really is all one, but it's like two different forms. He has one aimed at the world, and he has one aimed at the Christian. He deceives. That's corrupt. Yeah, that, now see that you're talking about believers, but what about the world? What does he want? What's his purpose for them? Yeah, keep them in darkness, right. Mm-hmm. Well, I've got briefly described Satan's works, and we're not going to take the time to go through all that unless anybody has a particular question about it. Why did Jesus come, according to 1 John 3:8? To destroy the works of the devil, right. How did he accomplish that during his earthly ministry? That's a change in tonight's lesson. It's replacement. How did he accomplish that, the destruction of the works of the devil in his earthly ministry? But you know, in Acts it tells us that he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. So he reversed everything evil that the devil brought against man. Jesus reversed it, didn't he? And still does that today. It's going on. And of course then the next one, how did Jesus conquer Satan? Now that is at the cross, yeah. He is a defeated foe, so why is he still allowed to carry out his diabolical plans? Interesting thought. Do you know that everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross is provisional? It's all provisional. Unless we believe it, lay hold on it, walk in it, it stays just provisional. We never enter into it. So even though Jesus conquered him on the cross, he's still running around doing his evil plans. And so God wants us then to learn to overcome it. This is what our lesson's about tonight, about spiritual warfare. So in a sense, God's allowed him to still be on the loose to give us something to overcome. We have to partake of it, right? It's not just enough to know it in our head and go around and say, well, he's a defeated foe, so I don't have to worry about him. And all the time he could be deceiving me left and right, and I wouldn't know it. So there's a place there that we have to learn to overcome. What limit does God put upon him? Remember the book of Job, the first part of the book of Job? Right. He can only go as far as God allows, isn't it? So he is very much limited. He's on a leash, as it were. I'm sure glad of that, yes. What do we call the hosts of helpers that Satan has? Demons, evil spirits. What is his relationship to them? He's their head, right? He's their ruler. He's their prince. What was their origin? Evidently they were, remember we talked about that the scripture says about the angels that left their first estate are in chains of darkness, but evidently that doesn't apply to all of them. There's some mysteries there that we don't understand. Why God chained some of them up, I don't know, maybe in chains they still can do something, I don't know, but in any case, they had to have come from that. They were part of that original creation. When God made the angels, he created a lot of angels, and when they followed Satan in rebellion, well, then they became evil like he is. In what ways are they like him? Well, they're every bit as evil. We already talked about, we said that. In what ways are they different? Got any idea on that? What's the difference between them and Satan himself? Yeah, they're under him, aren't they? They follow him. They do what he says.
They're subject to him. How can we recognize evil spirits?
Basically, that's what it comes down to. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the area where
by their fruits
you can know them. When they produce evil things, don't they? What were you going to say, brother? By seeing what, for instance, people who are controlled by demons. I don't mean necessarily demon possessed, but unbelievers who are under the prince of the power of the air, they manifest the traits of the one who's in charge of their lives. And but sometimes people get possessed. Well, when a person is possessed, the Holy Spirit can show you, but sometimes it's very obvious that they're possessed. So we dealt with that a little bit last week. What is our best defense against this evil host? And there's several different answers you can give here. Our best defense: know the Word of God inside out, and not just up here in our hearts, right? How do we resist the devil? Draw nigh to God. You know, we sometimes get it backwards. It says resist the devil and draw nigh to God, and sometimes we resist God. That's bad news, isn't it? To draw nigh to God. Should we fear this formidable foe? Should we be afraid of him? Should we fear him? Yeah, I don't think being afraid in the sense of you know, running around fearful all the time, but there is a place where we recognize that he has a lot more strength, power than we do. We are nothing before him, and so we're dependent upon God. What authority, if any, have we been given over these evil ones? I'm talking about, what authority do we have?
In the name of Jesus, it's our authority isn't unlimited. It has to be in the name of Jesus and in accordance with the Word of God. But we have authority as long as we're in his name, as long as we're acting as he would act, we have authority. It's not our own strength, and we're gonna get into that some more tonight. What is the final doom of Satan and all his evil spirits? A lake of fire, praise the Lord. Okay, lesson 10. This is spiritual warfare. So this is the continuation, really, of what we've looked at previously here. The first thing that we want to consider is, by way of introduction, God wants us to know that we are involved in warfare. There's no ifs or buts about it. We are involved in warfare. In the epistles alone, there are at least 15 references to war, and there's others that are hinted at. That's just in the New Testament, in the epistles, but there's many more in the Old Testament. We're going to look up two or three of these just for an introduction here. Nathan, if you'd like to start, Psalm 144:1, and Brother Gibson, Psalm 18:34, Leanne, 2 Samuel 22:35, and then Song of Solomon 3:8, Shannon, and Sandy, Judges 3:2. Okay, let's just go through and have these one at a time. Psalm 144:1. He teaches my hands to war. Now, of course, this, you know, David was speaking literally of literal battles, wasn't he? Because he was a man of war. He was a warrior. But spiritually speaking, he does the same thing for us. He teaches us to do warfare. This is something it doesn't come naturally to us. We have to learn. Psalm 18:34. Basically the same thought, but it takes us a little further, that he could actually, I mean, he was strong enough to break steel. 2 Samuel 22:35. Oh, I didn't realize we had two that said the same thing. Well, that's all right. Two witnesses. Song of Solomon 3:8. What's our sword? The Word of God, right? Judges 3:2. So they had to learn war, so do we. Now, we're all engaged in this warfare, whether we fight or not. But we won't win the victory or the prize unless we fight to win. We cannot be neutral. You know, in any war, you can't be neutral. You know, in the Second World War, Switzerland was supposed to be neutral. Well, we found out since that they were really not neutral at all. I mean, they didn't get involved in the fight, but there was money deposited there that was stolen from people and all kinds of things that we've just learned about. Yeah, they took the spoil. We've learned about this just in recent years. So they weren't really neutral after all. But, you know, we make the decision, are we going to be victors or victims, conquerors or casualties? You know, every war has its casualties, doesn't it? And if we've lived very long, walked with the Lord very long, we've seen lots of people fall victim, become casualties in the war. cease to fight, give up.
And the enemy just rides over them.
The ministry of Jesus, when you read the Gospels, you see the ministry of Jesus was a ministry of warfare. He was continually confronting the enemy, wasn't he? Wherever he went, in one way or another, he confronted the enemy. He was bringing in the rule and reign of God to a world that was full of rebellion. And so it was continual confrontation. The world was under the control of the prince of rebellion, so that's a little, you know, not surprising. Everything that he said, he backed up with demonstrations of power. And, you know, if Jesus was in a constant battle, so are we.
If we stand for what's right, and if we stand for the will of God, as he did, there's going to be a battle. Where I lived up in Canada, the salmon used to come up the river and go up to the headwaters of the river to spawn. Well, they would fight their way up that river over the rocks and the shoals and so forth, you know, and by the time they got up to spawn, they were really battered. They had pieces out of them and flesh hanging loose, and they were pretty mess. But they fought their way up the stream.
And that's kind of what we're like. We have to fight continually against that stream. And, of course, once they laid their eggs, they died, and then they just floated downstream. Well, we don't want to do that. We don't want to float.
We don't want to float downstream.
So we are going to be in a battle. You know, in a sense, we've lost the true meaning of warfare. And I think it's too bad because it's caused us to forget how to fight. We have really forgotten, I think, to an extent, how to fight. You know, today they have these long-range missiles, and they don't look at each other when they're fighting their enemies. In those days, back in Bible times, it was toe-to-toe, hand-to-hand, eye-to-eye, sword-to-sword. I mean, it was total confrontation, personal confrontation. And that's what it is for us. We don't fight long-range battles. We can't send missiles against the enemy. It's toe-to-toe, eye-to-eye. You know, I mean, it's that all the way. So this is what spiritual warfare is all about. Well, preparation. There's some preparation. Babies don't fight.
We protect them, don't we? God protects them.
He's gentle and with his babies. He doesn't cause them to fight. The first thing that we need to do is to be filled with God.
We have to grow in grace to become warriors.
You don't become a warrior overnight.
We need to know the purpose for our growth.
And one of the purposes is to be prepared to go to war. Let's have 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, Evelyn. War, a good warfare. In the Greek, this gives the thought of not just a good warfare, but the good warfare.
It's not just talking about one battle, because we're not going to have just one battle.
We have a lot of little skirmishes, but there's a whole campaign, a whole war. You know, how many years did the Second World War go on?
I was too young to remember.
Okay, see, that was a lengthy war. That wasn't just one battle, was it?
And it wasn't one battle fighting it, and it wasn't one battle that finished it.
It was a continual
campaign. So it has the thought here of the whole time that we're in military service. Let's have 1 Timothy 6:12.
Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses.
Amen.
A good fight. Fight a good fight. Okay, be filled with God.
And then the second one is obey the word of God.
A necessary ingredient.
1 Corinthians 16:13.
Okay, now there's several things mentioned here. First of all, he says watch,
which means to keep awake,
to be vigilant. And what does 1 Peter 5:8 tell us? Says, can you quote it, somebody?
Maybe we'll get Brother Gibson to look it up and read it for us.
To be vigilant, watch. And then the second thing it said there in 1 Corinthians 16:13
was stand fast.
That means to be stationary,
to be unmovable, or to hold your ground.
In a battle, you have to hold your ground. You don't retreat.
And
let's have 1 Corinthians 15:58. Ephesians 6, and I was going to have us read this portion before we began, and I didn't.
Ephesians 6:11, to stand. You know, many don't know how to stand. This is kind of military terminology here. It means like to stand in rank or in position. know what you're doing, where you're going, what the purpose of God is, and go with it. You know, there are a lot of people that are not sure of their salvation. Well, if they're not sure of their salvation, they don't even know for sure which side they're on in this battle, do they? So that's something that they need. They're not sure that God has accepted them. They don't know if it's God's will to heal or God's will to fill them with the Spirit or if it's God's will for them to have victory in their lives. They don't know those things. People in that condition can't stand. We need to be able to stand because of who stands against us. We have a vicious enemy who stands against us. And his side is organized, they're equipped, they're in position and ready to go to war against us. They've had a long time to practice this. They've been at it for thousands of years, a lot longer than we have been. And they know what they're doing. So we need to be able to stand against them. They're smarter than we are, let's face it, folks. A lot of things the devil doesn't know, but he's still smarter than we are. And he's got a well-trained army behind him. This thought of stand also has the thought of persevere. Let's have Philippians 4:1. And then we'll have Psalm 16:8, if you'd like to look that one up, Sandy, while we're waiting. And then we're going to go to 2 Samuel and read together and read this as an example. Yes, it's stand fast in the Lord. It's all in the Lord. In Ephesians, it tells us to be strong in the Lord. And so it has to be in Him. It's not, we don't have any ability in ourselves to stand. We are cast completely upon Him. But we can, you know, we can be wishy-washy, and we need to cooperate with what He's attempting to do in our lives. Psalm 16:8. Yes, keep our focus on Jesus. Set Him before us. He is our head. He is our prize. He is our goal. He is the captain in this army. If we keep focused on Him, we're not going to get moved. That's what David said. 2 Samuel 23, there's a story in here, I believe, that illustrates this thought of standing fast. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 9, this is a catalog of David's mighty men. And it says this about this one. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there, gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines. This word arose, he stood firm and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. And he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Now there's of course, this was a natural battle, but there's a lesson in here for us. Even though his hand became weary, he still hung on to the sword. See, we become weary. There's a scripture that says, it talks about them being faint though pursuing. We become weary, but we never let the word of God go. We keep it in our hand, as it were, and don't give up. And then this other one, he defended a ground that was planted with lentils. Well, that speaks again of the word of God. He defended the word. He stood by it, and he didn't give up. Both of these were men who stood their ground. They didn't give up. So stand your ground. Don't let the enemy push you around. That's basically what it's all about. Then, again, back in 1 Corinthians 16:13, it made the statement, quit ye like men. This is not the kind of language that we use in this day and age, but it simply means to act manly. Webster's dictionary says that manly means having the qualities a man should have. And this can, us women can do this too, by the way. It means to be virile, strong, resolute, and honorable. Now, we may not be that physically, ladies, but we can be that spiritually, can't we? We can be resolute. We can have a purpose firm and dare, what is that old song? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. You know, stand our ground. Be honorable. Don't give in to everything that comes our way. And then he said, be strong. Well, now we're going to go back to Ephesians 6 again. Ephesians 6:10. Yes, and again, our absolute dependency upon him, strong in the Lord. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord our God in the midst of thee is mighty. See, it's his might and his strength, it's not our own. What's the old song? I believe it's one of the Wesley songs, the armor of flesh will fail you. You cannot trust your own, you know, stand in his armor, stand in his might alone, strength alone. So we stand in him. There's an example back in 1 Samuel 4:9, and this is the enemy. And again, some of these Old Testament stories can shed some light, I believe, on some of these things, what we're up against here. 1 Samuel 4:9. Now this was the Philistines, when the ark was returned to Israel, and the Philistines heard the Israelites shouting, and they were afraid. And, well, so let's start with verse 6. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, and they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So the enemy were shaken in their boots here, weren't they? They were scared, but notice they didn't give up and run. They said, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. So the enemy doesn't give up even when he knows he's outnumbered. So, you know, Jesus fought the devil there in the temptation in the wilderness, and it says that he left him for a season. He never left him completely, did he? He just left him for a season. Oh, well, I'm not going to get anywhere today, so I'll wait and try tomorrow. And that's the way he is with you and I, exactly the same thing. So, again, it's not our own strength in ourselves. We're not big, strong warriors, are we? Even the biggest and the strongest are not. We are weak and dependent upon the Lord. We're no match for the hordes of Satan's forces. And if we begin to think we are, we've already lost the battle, haven't we? Ecclesiastes 9:11 says the battle is not to the strong. And 1 John 4:4 says greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's the assurance of our victory is that because of who is in us, it's not ourselves. Before we leave this thought about standing, I wanted to in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. You'll notice there's stand used twice here. I looked this up out of curiosity to see what some other translations had, how they worded this. And I liked the one that was, I think it was Knox's. I didn't write down who it was, but I think it was Knox's. And he puts it this way, I have no more to say, brethren, except this, draw your strength from the Lord, from that mastery which his power supplies. You must wear all the weapons in God's armory against those that have the mastery of the world. And I kind of like that. He used this thought mastery in these dark days. And then he talked about principalities and powers. He called them malign influences in an order higher than ours. Again, see, showing that he's higher than ours. And then that latter part of verse 13, it says, having done all to stand. So first of all, we're supposed to stand, and then having done all to stand, that's translated, be still found on your feet when all the task is over. And another, I think it's the NIV, puts it, when the battle is over. Be still on your feet when the battle is over. See, we want to go through this warfare. We want to come out victorious. We want to be on our feet when it's over, not flat on our backs in defeat, don't we? So it's going to take some courage. Keep on standing. That's the thought, isn't it? Keep on standing. Don't give up. Well, who is the enemy in this warfare? Well, we've already looked at this somewhat, but Ephesians 6:12 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 10:3 says the same thing. We're going to just skip on quickly down here. Satan, it says in 6:11 here, his wiles.
That means his methods or his trickery.
And he has lots of them up his sleeve, doesn't he?
He knows,
you know, he studied man long enough that he knows
how to get us.
He knew how to get Eve, didn't he? And what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11? He said that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his trickery, through his subtlety, through his, you know, his wiles. And your minds can be corrupted. See, he can't get us, once we belong to the Lord, he can't get us back on his side again. But if he can confuse us and have and get us to the point of inactivity, then we're no longer soldiers in the battle. You know, in the Second World War again, they had conscientious objectors. They refused to go to fight, to go to war. My dad was in the Veterans Guard, and they brought German prisoners of war over to Canada and had them in camps over there. But they also had these people they called conscientious objectors. They had them in prison as prisoners of war. Well, that's kind of a bad position to be in. If you're on the Lord's side,
do you want to object to going to war and become a prisoner?
Well, I mean, that's where you are.
And, you know, it talks about looked at that last week, about the enemy taking people captive too. So we don't want to end up in that position. Let's have 2 Corinthians 2:11. Okay, and then, while he's looking that one up, you can look up Matthew 4:3 if you will, Nathan. And then we're going to have Matthew 10:36 and Micah 7:6. So he can get an advantage of us but he said, we're not ignorant of his devices, but sometimes God's people act like they are.
Somebody hurts your feelings and you get all bent out of shape about it and get bitter. See, he's got you with one of his devices. And we think, well, I'm right here. I have the right to be offended. I have the right to be angry. I have the right to be this or the right to be that. But we've played right into the enemy's hand when we do that.
Let's have Matthew 4:3.
What did he do? See, he took the word of God, didn't he, and corrupted it and used that to trick Jesus. So that's, you know, that's getting pretty close when he can corrupt the word of God. You ever hear the saying, the love of money is the root of all evil?
That's a corruption of what God's word says.
Or my, not, I'm
they
sorry,
say,
not the
know,
love
money
of money.
The
they say money is the root of all evil. I knew I said something wrong. I heard that when I was a little kid. People were always saying, oh, money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And another one that people used to say that was supposed to be the word of God was God helps those who help themselves. And people quote that like it's scripture, you know.
He helps those that can help themselves.
Was it brother? I think it was Brother Harding used to say, God help those who are found helping themselves. Okay, so he corrupts the word of God.
And then, now we said that flesh and blood are not our enemies, but he uses men.
Matthew 10:36. Right? That's pretty close, isn't it?
That can happen. Your enemies can be those in your own house.
Now, it's not flesh and blood. It's the devil who's in control of them.
That's making them the enemies in your own house. Micah 7:6. Yeah, that puts it a little bit more, you know, it can get to be really bad, can it?
Our homes, which should be our refuge, our sanctuary from the world, can become a battlefield. So remember who's behind it, if that's the case, you know. It's not your loved one, it's the enemy that's behind it.
Well, the principalities was one of the things that was mentioned here in Ephesians.
It this word means beginnings, governments, rules. And it's used of men and of angels and of evil spirits. So it seems to speak of a whole
system, doesn't it, of rule.
In Colossians 2:15, it tells us that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made an open spectacle, is the thought. Of these principalities and powers. He spoiled them. He robbed them. He stole them, their power from them.
Well, that's principalities, and then powers means abilities,
means force, mastery.
And, of course, it's used of God and of angelic beings. And, of course, here in Ephesians, it's
speaking of fallen angels.
And then the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan, of course, is the arch ruler. He's public enemy number one, isn't he? But he has a whole horde of people who are serving him.
2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Yeah, read verse 3 and 4. Yes, so he blinds their minds. He's in control of the darkness, isn't he? Thank the Lord, the light overcomes darkness, not the other way around. John 12:31 and 1 Peter 5:8. We already had that one earlier. So would you like to go to Matthew 13:39, Brother Jack? John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Of course, that was at the cross, wasn't it? Then Matthew 13:39. Oh, well, 1 Peter 5:8, we already had that one, that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeing whom he can devour. Matthew 13:39. Yeah, the devil sows the seeds, the evil seeds. And I didn't mean to skip you, Evelyn. Would you like to read Ephesians 2:2? This is spiritual wickedness in high places, and that is literally the heavenly places, the same as it's speaking of the place where we are seated with Christ. Ephesians 2:2. That tells us what he's about, doesn't it? He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's the prince of the power of the air. In Matthew 12:24, Nathan. Mm-hmm. So they knew there was a prince of the devils, even if they had it kind of mixed up, didn't they? Couldn't have been more wrong than that, accusing Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil himself. Now these battles that were here, this is the unseen forces. We don't see these things, do we? We don't see the devil. We don't see any of these evil forces that do his bidding. We don't see them. I'm glad we don't. But then we have also a battle with that which is seen, the world. We have the influence of the world. And maybe I've got these in the wrong order, because you have to learn to overcome the flesh and the world before you can fight the devil, really. But anyway, the world. John 15, verses 18 and 19. We're not of the world. We're no longer part of this world system. And this is why we have brought, why we get involved in this battle. This is, again, it's like we're going against the tide, aren't we? We're going against the natural course of this world. And so there's a battle. We're enemies one with another. The world and us, we're not going the same direction. John 17:14. Now, the world hates us. And yet, you may have people that you work with, maybe have friends that are not saved people, and they don't hate you, or they don't seem to, do they? But see, this is not talking necessarily about the individual. This is the whole world system that hates us. If it came to a showdown, who would they side with? No matter how good friends they may be, if it came to a showdown, they wouldn't side with you. They would side with the world, because the whole spirit of the world is hatred and animosity towards God. 1 John 2:15-16. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, all of these things are the things of the world. It says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. That's real pretty strong language, isn't it? Love the world. All things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the things we see with our eyes. You know, the flesh has natural, there's desires there. That's what that word lust means. It just simply means desires. The flesh has desires. The flesh wants to be recognized. The flesh wants to be popular. The flesh doesn't like to be persecuted or laughed at or mocked because, we don't like that because of being Christians. The lust of the eyes. If you ever you go to the store and you buy things on impulse, you see something and you got to have it. That's what that is. The world. And so we need victory in that area. That's our enemy. Now, the rules of warfare. There's probably a lot more here than what I have. I'm sure you, as you study, you'll see other things too that would probably fit, but this is what I have here. The first rule of warfare is to cast down imaginations. And you want to start, Nathan, we'll start at the top again. 2 Corinthians 10:5.
Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Okay, now this word imaginations here is reasonings. One of the first things we have to do as we enter into this warfare is not try and figure it all out, not try and reason it all away. It's simply to bring our thought process
into captivity, bring it into
line with the word of God, with what Jesus said, whether we understand it or not, bring it into captivity there.
And, you know, and this bringing it into captivity means
take our thoughts captive, as it were, take a prisoner.
Say, mine, you're going to go with Jesus.
and believe what he says.
And so this is one of the first things we have to do as we enter into this warfare.
As I mentioned earlier, you know, babies don't go to war. One of the first things is a total submission to God, which I don't have here. But really, learning to totally submit to God is really part of babyhood.
That's why we insist our little children in the natural obey us completely. That's one of the first things they have to learn. They have to learn obedience.
Not just because we're mean, hard people that want them to bow and scrape to our every whim, but for their own protection, they have to learn our obedience.
To obey us. A child has to obey
you about staying in the yard and not running out on the street in front of every car that comes along.
And because that's one example,
but they have to learn obedience for that. And so this is one of the
early things. So we don't have that in here, but there's a lot of things like that
that pertain to babyhood that if we haven't come to that part
place in our scripture, in our spiritual walk,
we aren't ready for warfare. The second one is
2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4.
First of all, it says stand like a soldier. That's what that enduring hardness means.
You know, soldiers don't always have ideal conditions when they go to war, do they? They said that one of the things that
defeated the German armies the most was going up into Russia, where the winters were so hard. They just couldn't handle that. They weren't used to that, so they had to learn to endure hardness.
And, of course, the same in the desert storm.
On the deserts, dry and hot, dust.
You know, I mean, and nothing, they're not ideal conditions.
And, you know, one of the things we have to learn as Christians is our comfort is not an issue.
God is not interested in our physical comfort, is he? And we better not be either. I remember
the three recent martyrs,
I think it was maybe 40s,
50s maybe, that went down to the Alka Indians,
Nate Saint and Elliot, and what was the other guy's name? Anyway, but, you know,
one of them wrote a poem
before they were called to the mission field,
and it was, I remember the first few lines, like,
it was what he wanted in the natural.
I want my breakfast served at 8 with ham and eggs upon a plate, and, you know, and this kind of thing. This was what he wanted. This was his natural inclinations, that he wanted all these comforts. But when God called him to go, he was willing to give up all those comforts and go
and fight. And, you know,
of course he fought to the death, but endure hardness.
And then he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life.
So
a soldier, when a man joins the army,
I guess women too these days, but when a man joins the army,
he gives up all his rights, doesn't he? He has absolutely no rights anymore.
He belongs to Uncle Sam, and he does not
say what he wants or doesn't want.
He has no, he gives up all his will, everything.
And so he's not entangled with the affairs of this world anymore.
If he gets married before he goes, sorry, girl, you're going to stay behind. He's going without you, you know.
And so it doesn't matter. He's not entangled with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. And, of course, in our case,
it's the Lord Jesus Christ.
We can't be entangled with the affairs of this life, and we can't fight Satan and his hordes if we're like them, you know. We don't dare dabble in his things.
Christians that dabble in reading teacups and
Ouija boards and that kind of stuff, I mean, that's totally forbidden in the Word of God,
is to dabble in that kind of stuff. But
what about his attitude, you know, his rebellious attitude?
What about some of his characteristics?
Hatred, bitterness, envy,
all of these things. See, we have to overcome these things. We have to put them aside if we're going to be soldiers.
If we're going to enter into this battle,
we can't become entangled in those things. The whole world is entangled in those things.
Pride. I think of the
one thing that marks today's society is
this pride of, you know,
outward beauty and outward. There's I noticed a magazine
on the newsstand yesterday when I was standing in the grocery line, and it was called Us. I think there's one called Me, but now there's an Us, too. You know, I mean, it's all about me. It's my time. I've got to have this beautiful clothing that makes me look great, and I've got to have all these wonderful makeup and jewelry and all this kind of stuff. I deserve it. This is the attitude of the world. And we don't dare get involved in all that kind of stuff. It's going to take away our ability to fight. So lots could be said there. Then let's go to, we didn't read James 4:8, did we? That was the one I wanted to read there, too. Could we have that? Double-minded has that thought of being pulled in two directions. We want the best of the Lord's things, but we want the best of the world, too. I knew a lady up in Canada years ago who said she wanted just enough to make sure she got in the gate, got inside heaven. That's all she wanted, because she was going to have everything in this life. I mean, she was honest. At least she had to hand that to her. Not very many people would be that honest about it. But, okay, the battle is the Lord's. 1 Samuel 17:47. And that was, of course, David saying that to Goliath. Exodus 14:14, and then Deuteronomy 21-4. Yeah, that's a good one. The Lord will fight for you, and you'll hold your peace. Now, does that mean we don't have to pick up the sword and fight? No, we pick up the sword, don't we? But when we pick up the sword, who gives that sword the power? It's the Lord, isn't it? He's the one that puts the power behind the sword. He's the one that puts the cutting edge on it. So we pick up the sword, but it's his battle. Then Deuteronomy 21-4.
That's a good portion, isn't it? The Lord is with us, and he fights for us.
Now, not all battles that we fight are the Lord's battles. If we fight one another, is that the Lord's battle? No, we're on our own then, aren't we? We can't fight each other and fight the Lord's battles. So, if we're fighting, continually fighting temptation in our own life, there's something wrong there too. There's areas that should be settled, and then we can really get into fighting the Lord's battles. The battle that we have, the spiritual warfare that we're in, is not just about ourselves. Now, yes, there's times when we have to really fight, you know, for ourselves. But the end result is that we'll be able to fight for other people. You'll notice in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, at the end of this portion, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So it's not just for us. It's not just about us. So we fight for other people. If we never get beyond fighting our own battles, we've never really grown up. There's an area where we need to grow up to be able to fight for other people. We need to know the purpose of the battle. As I mentioned before, this is not just for our own freedom and joy, but to establish the rule of God amongst his people, is to push back the evil, the powers of darkness. It's a battle for hearts and souls of men, isn't it? Ephesians 6:18 again says that. So all saints. Let's go back to Isaiah 58 for a minute. This is a little bit of a divergence from some of the thoughts here, but I think you'll see how it ties together. Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. And this is talking about fasting, but God says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? So, this is one of the things that this is part of our spiritual warfare, and sometimes it involves fasting. Sometimes God will call us to fast, but there's a purpose behind it. The purpose is to deliver other people, to let the oppressed go free, to break the yokes, to clothe and hide. Now, of course, I don't think this is just speaking about natural clothing. I think it's talking about spiritual clothing too, and to give the bread to the hungry. So. This is what the battle's about, is bring God's people close to God, let the captives go free. So these are some of the rules of this warfare. Keep our eyes on the captain, know who we're fighting for. Well, then the weapons of our warfare, and Ephesians 6 lists those out real good. We're not going to look at all these verses here, but Ephesians 6 lists them.
take unto you the whole armor of God. It said, he said in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. See, truth. You know, the loins is the part that protects our inner internal organs, the lower part especially. Loins girt about with truth. The girdle that the men of that time used to wear, it was like a sash that they wore. And when they were at battle, they would pull up their long skirts and tuck them into that so that their legs were free to run. And so they pulled it on tight and gird up their loins to go to battle. And so the truth here is what prepares. Gird up your loins with the truth. And of course you can't do that if you don't know the truth, so you need to know the Word of God, the importance here. And then the breastplate of righteousness. That, of course, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have His righteousness, protects the heart. Someone has said that this is front and back. Now, I'm not sure about that, because I always thought that all this armor was just for the front. We don't turn our backs on our enemy, do we? It's just the front that needs protection. But be that as it may, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we're not going to go into great detail about all of these. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's that shield of faith. That's one of the important... Now, you'll notice one thing about... These are all defensive, aren't they? These are all defensive. This helmet of salvation that protects our minds. And we need that mind protected, don't we? That the enemy can't put evil thoughts in our heads. The sword of the Spirit. Now, here's the first offensive weapon that we have. The Word of God. And then, of course, this praying always with all prayer. That's also a weapon. We already considered the fact that these weapons are not carnal. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. I believe we already read that one, didn't we? Yes, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This strongholds are areas where the enemy has set up a fort, a fortified castle, a stronghold, you know, where the enemy is encamped. And we can pull down those strongholds by the weapons that God has given us. Galatians 5:15. You see, there's carnal fighting, carnal battles. And we cannot waste time being involved in those kind of things. Unfortunately, they happen, don't they? We have to be realistic. Those things happen. People get into arguments. Christians get into arguments. That's not love. That's not God. The enemy, I'm sure, just sits back and laughs himself silly when we do that. Mm-hmm. But that's what happens. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Luke, let's go to Luke. Well, we don't need to turn there. Luke 4, we already considered the temptation of Jesus. And every time what did he do? He said, it is written, didn't he? And so that was the weapon that he used against the enemy, was the Word of God. Well, if he did that, we can do no better, can we? He set us the example, and that's the same weapon that we have. Well, then praise. Let's go to Psalm 149. This is one of my favorite verses. Psalm 149, verse 6 through 9. Would you like to read that, Brother Jack? 149. 6-9.
Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, execute upon them the judgment written. Dishonor have all his saints. Pray you the Lord.
Mm-hmm. The high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. there we go. We used to sing a chorus years ago with the high praises of God in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. What was it? They'll march right up. I can't remember all of it. But anyway, we used to sing that chorus. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. And of course, in David's day, or whoever wrote this psalm, we assume it was David, they actually did that, didn't they? Physically, they did that. They executed God's judgment. We do it spiritually. But who are the kings and the nobles and the heathen we are to defeat? It's these evil forces, isn't it? It's spiritual wickedness in high places, the evil forces that are against God's people. We are to bring total victory. We must be free of ourselves in order to free other people. This is what God wants. He doesn't just want a bunch of babies. He doesn't want people who are just free to do their own thing. He wants us free. In Galatians it tells us to use not our liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So he wants us free so we can help other people. And some people unfortunately never get beyond fighting their own battles. They never can fight for others. Do you remember what brought down the walls of Jericho? Remember what it was? It was praise. But do you remember who did it? Was it just Joshua? It was all the people. They all shouted the praises of God together. See, this is where you get real victory, when you can get all the people in one accord praising God and claiming the victory. And so it was that's what brought the victory there, was the praises of God coming from all his people. Another weapon is faith. Now, faith is born in our hearts when we're born again, but it needs to be nourished by the Word of God, doesn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith has to grow, and we learn to use the faith that God gives us. He gives us more faith. And, you know, with this Abraham is a beautiful example to me. When Abraham started out, you know, God led him step by step by step. God didn't ask him to go up to the mountain and sacrifice his son when he was just leaving Egypt, did he? Or not Egypt, Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't ask him to do that then, did he? He led him step by step along, and as Abraham exercised his faith and he grew in the Lord, he came to a place where one day he was able to do that. So that's the way God deals with us. He doesn't throw the hard battles at us when we're just Christian, baby Christians. He protects us, just like we protect our children. Yeah, as we go along, right? It's a step by step. It's a growing process. Let's have Romans. Never mind Romans. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Let's have that one, and then we'll have Galatians 2:20, I think.
We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth.
Mm-hmm. See, their faith was growing. God wants our faith to grow. And then Galatians 2:20. Now that's faith, isn't it? To be able to make a statement like that. That's real faith. And what do you say? I live by the faith of the Son of God. So it's not even our faith. It's his faith in us. Well, then prayer. We saw that in Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer. That's interesting, that terminology, all prayer. You know, prayer takes many different forms. We discussed this in an earlier lesson. Supplication, giving of thanks, petitioning God. There's many different forms of prayer. And this one, it says with all prayer. So we should bring all those different forms of prayer into being. I don't know, lately I've been asking the Lord to really teach me how to pray, because I listen to myself praying sometimes and think, all I'm doing is just complaining to the Lord. It sounds like I'm just rehearsing all these needs to the Lord. I'm not really praying. So I've been asking the Lord to teach me how to really pray. Teach me how to really, you know, well, petition. Yes, I know how to do that. But to really be able to lay hold of God in prayer is something that I want in my life. Let's go to Genesis 18 and read this story here. We'll just all turn there because it's a fairly lengthy portion of scripture, but this is one that speaks to my heart. Genesis 18, verse 20. When these three men, which we believe were represent the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, came to Abraham, and the Lord said, it says three men, but then it speaks to them as the Lord, so that's why we believe they represent the Trinity. What do they call that? Well, God appearing as men, anyway. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I'll go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? See, he was standing now between God and man, wasn't he? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou not also destroy and spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That it be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That is far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, Abraham here then began to petition God for these people. And yet he, it's the boldness that he had to do it. He says, well, Lord, you're the judge of all the earth. You won't do anything wrong. This isn't right to go and destroy all the righteous with the wicked. He had real boldness to talk to God that way. And then, of course, he went on down and kept petitioning. Every time the Lord said, no, we won't destroy it if there's so many, he went down a little bit further. And in verse 31, he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found. And then he said in verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet this once more. He kept on and on and on. He was persistent, wasn't he? And he was bold in his persistence. So this was a real prayer of faith. But he gave up. He won't destroy it for 10's sake. Unfortunately, there wasn't even 10 righteous people there. But Abraham knew how to pray. He knew how to petition God. In James 5:17 was another one, I believe, that I wanted to look at. Elias or Elijah, yeah. Yes, and then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit, brought forth her fruit. So this man was... He wasn't afraid to pray and ask God to do something that he didn't have any scripture. You know, when we pray, the scripture, we read in John that if we pray, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked. So when we pray and we ask God for somebody's salvation, we know that we're asking in the will of God because God wants all men to be saved. But he didn't have something like this to go by. He didn't have a scripture that says, thus saith the Lord, you can pray and the rain will stop. He didn't have anything like that, but he was bold and prayed earnestly, and it didn't rain. God heard his prayer, and God withheld the rain. So learning to pray boldly. Then the last thing that goes along with prayer is action. There is a time to take action here. John 14:12. Yes, greater works. So this is action. It's a weapon. First Corinthians 3:9. You read that, Erlene, and then let's have James 2:14 also, and verse 17 also, Sandy. Whichever one gets it first can read first. Now, you know, we may not always think that the things that we do are part of this spiritual warfare, but they really are, because every time we are doing the Lord's work, we are defeating the enemy's stronghold. We're doing something against him. Any effort that's made towards the kingdom of God is an effort against Satan and his horde, isn't it? Let's have James 2:14 and 17. Yes, so the works is important. We read in Ephesians that we're created unto good works. I want us to go to Matthew 10:8. Would you like to read that one, Evelyn, please?
Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give.
Now, this is in the context where this verse is written. It's not really a church commission. But when we go to the book of Acts, we find the early saints doing those very things. And so God's ways, his... In different ages, God deals with men in different ways, but God is always the same, isn't he? And God always has been a God of miracles and a God of signs and wonders. In the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in Paul's epistles, God hasn't changed. He's the same today as he always has been. And so we see this in the book of Acts, and one example of that is in Acts 3, 6 and 7. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the man that sat at the temple gate that was lame. And when Peter and John went up to worship, they saw him sitting there asking alms, and they said, just in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he walked, and he stood, and he walked, and did what they commanded him to do. The thing is that our actions really prove what we believe, more so even than what we say we believe. You know, it's what we do. What we do is who we really are, not what we say we do, not what we say, but what we do. And God has laid down certain things in his word that we are to do in this matter of spiritual warfare that push back the powers of darkness continually, fighting against it. And if we ask the Lord to do the things that he has commanded us to do, we miss out. There's certain things he's commanded us to do. You know, when we pray for the sick, Lord, heal him, you know. And while I'm not going to say that that is totally wrong, but there is a place, and you find it in the book of Acts, you don't ever find them praying, asking the Lord to heal somebody. They just healed them. They laid hands on them in the name of the Lord, and those people were healed. And so it part of, I think, of what we need here is to know that we're on scriptural ground, and then to have boldness and spiritual authority just to do what Jesus tells us to do and not hold back. There's an obedience there, isn't there? If he says do it, do it. And we're going to talk, and I guess we're not going to finish tonight. I've got another page of notes here. Next week we're going to consider this subject of our spiritual authority. We've mentioned it a couple of times tonight already, but we want to finish this off next time. So, but this is what I want to leave you with, this obedience to what he says to do. And that is as much as a spiritual warfare is dependent upon our obedience. We cannot do warfare if we're not obedient to our captain. In any army, you don't have every soldier doing something different. He does what his commanding officer tells him to do. And this is what God expects of us as well. Okay, do we have any questions or comments before we close tonight? To obey is better than sacrifice. Hearken than the fat of rams. And that was a lesson that Saul hadn't learned, had he?